The reading is from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So Jesus' triumphant entry. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt.'" The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him, and they threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals to sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David.' But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' 'Yes,' Jesus replied. 'Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, you have taught children and infants to give you praise.' Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight."
Thanks so much, Emma. And it's a joy to be with you. Have you ever been going to sleep at night and just been on the point of nodding off and then gone, "Oh no," because shortly after I'd moved to London, Alison came to visit when she was living in Bath. So I gave her my room and I went down into our sort of communal laundry area, which had a very comfortable sofa, and I was very happily going to sleep. And then I thought, "Oh no," because I realized that on the shelf right beside the bed, I'd left a small box containing an engagement ring. And thankfully, the ring made it onto Alice's finger not a huge length of time afterwards. And she's always claimed that she never noticed this box sitting there or anything. And I'm very glad she keeps up the fiction if that's the case. But the most precious beauty in an engagement ring isn't the actual diamond, but it's the it's the promise that comes with it. And there may be a picture of a diamond ring in a moment. and so the ring itself is so much more than a precious jewel in a gold band, because it's actually a token of love. And it anticipates the day when two people are actually going to pledge their lives to one another. And it points to a time of absolute rejoicing, when a bride is actually going to step through the doorway of a church. And it's a moment where suddenly something that's been anticipated and talked about and thought about for such a long time, planned for, is actually happening. And there comes a sense of excitement through a church at this point, because suddenly everyone is thinking, this is real. this is actually right here, right now. And the promise of the ring is even more than that, because it's not just looking forward to a special day, but it captures the hope of a new life in utterly unique fellowship with somebody who has pledged their lives to you and loves you. And we know that sometimes humans don't live up to that promise. But isn't it amazing that in all the thousands of years that we've been on this planet, that promise, that hope, still burns just as brightly? And it's because that hope has been planted in us. It's as if we've been given a promise. And the Gospels are the story of exactly such a promise coming true. So, from the moment that Adam and Eve left Eden, God had planted in the hearts of humanity the hope of rescue and reconciliation, of new creation and salvation. And the Gospels tell the story of how God delivers on this promise. And just like the flash of light off a diamond ring, when you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, you sometimes catch a glimpse of Jesus coming, that hope. And you catch a glimpse of the future that God has prepared for those he loves. And when you read the gospel stories, you get a sense of the excitement that the writers feel as they look at the life of Jesus and they see these ancient prophecies actually being fulfilled. And you can see where the likes of Matthew would have been so excited. Because from boyhood, they would have heard these texts recited. These texts that describe the purposes and the plans that God has for his people. And now, in their moment in history, a time that looks so unpromising, these ancient visions are actually becoming reality. And even more thrilling, these disciples, this gaggle of fishermen, militants, the odd tax collector, they get to play a role in the story. And around 550 years earlier, following the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of most of the Jews to Babylon, Zechariah gave God's people a very special vision of a king returning to the city. And we read in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And whenever we look at prophecy, our tendency is to think, well, is this just picture language? Is this metaphor? But as the disciples led a snorting, carrot-munching, four-legged, tail-waving creature, suddenly a vision rushed out of the world of the prophetic into the here and the now. And the excitement wasn't just limited to the disciples. When Jesus clambered onto a donkey and made his way towards Jerusalem, we read, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road." Now, this was a way of paying honor to Jesus, but it was much more than that. It's what you would do if you were willing to fight for somebody, if you were willing to follow them into battle. Because watch what happens in this story. This is from 2 Kings 9. And a prophet's servant is sent to a military commander called Jehu. And God wants Jehu to avenge the slaughter of the prophets that have been carried out by a thoroughly despicable king and queen, Jezebel and Ahab. And we read, "And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And what happens next is just one of those incredibly human moments where it almost shows you that the Bible is truly describing reality, because it captures how Jehu, a flesh and blood human being, reacted. It said, "When Jehu came to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? What did this mad fellow say to you?' And he said, 'Oh, you know this fellow and his talk.' They said, 'That's not true. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Well, thus so he spoke to me. He says, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel."' And then, in true miraculous moment, then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And an extremely gory story then follows, and it culminates with the eunuchs throwing Jezebel out of the window, and she is quite literally eaten by dogs. Now, many of the people in Jerusalem would have thrown their cloaks in front of Jesus if they thought that they could play a role in overthrowing the rulers of Jerusalem at this time. They would have loved nothing more than to throw in out of windows the people who were behind the corruption and oppression around them. And just as Jehu's comrades were so quick to recognize him as king, the crowd hailed Jesus as a true heir of their greatest king. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And in John's account, the crowd go and meet him with palm branches. And palm branches, you know, we, especially in the Western church, have this image of sort of beautifully dressed kids waving them very politely. But actually, it's a bit like waving a hammer, because palm branches were a sign of revolution. In the apocryphal and very violent books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, we read of how the Jews had overthrown their pagan rulers, and they had purified the temple. And whenever they celebrated the purification of the temple, they carried palm trees. And in later revolts, they would actually mint coins with palm branches on them. So they didn't carry palm trees, they carried branches from palm trees. And many people in the crowd were hoping that this would be another Maccabean moment. And that's why they're standing there shouting, because they want Jesus to come and purge the temple and purge Jerusalem of foreign corruption and religious oppression and everything that has gone wrong. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and it's right before the Passover. And of course, what does this represent? This is a commemoration of whenever God ensured that his people could be liberated from Egypt and the cruel rule of Pharaoh. And how did he do it? He sent an angel to slaughter the firstborn of the Egyptians. So people must have been wondering, is God going to act again? Is he going to do to the Romans what he did to the Egyptians? You know, is Caesar, far away from in Rome, going to get the shock that Pharaoh got? And you can imagine the blood pumping in their veins as fathers and sons and brothers and friends turned to one another. And they said, is this it? Is this our day of liberation? Is this the long-promised moment when it becomes real? And they yearned for liberty and the rule of a righteous king. Because Herod had been a foul and corrupt ruler. We know the story of the massacre of the infants. We can think of the grief that would have been carried in the families that were affected by that. And now the Romans were trying to turn their province into a fully fledged outpost of the Roman Empire. And if Jezebel had been thrown out of a window for killing prophets, surely a ruling class that was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist deserved to be thrown out in this way. And the crowd were absolutely right to be thrilled at the sight of Jesus, the cousin of John the Baptist, riding into the city. And they rightly identified him as a son of David and as a prophet. But they couldn't even begin to comprehend the true nature of the revolution that he was about to achieve. Because God's people would have dreamed of someone who could come and cleanse the temple, cleanse the priesthood, and cleanse the kingdom and restore it. Because they wanted assurance that God's presence had truly returned. When they had come back from exile, was God truly in this temple? And that was a good hope to have, and those were good things to think about. But so much more was happening, because in Jesus, God incarnate was returning to Jerusalem and entering his temple. And Jesus wasn't just the holiest priest there has ever been. He was also the perfect sacrifice in the temple, sufficient to win forgiveness of the sins of the entire world. And people longed for noble priests who wouldn't steal from them and oppress them and connive with the occupation. But something even more wonderful was taking place, because Jesus would pave the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, the creation of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So look around you now. Look at the faces of the brothers and sisters whose sins have been forgiven thanks to Jesus. The brothers and sisters with whom you've been praising Jesus this morning and whom you are going to praise him together with for eternity. And we can think of the brothers and sisters who aren't here right now but are in Jesus' presence praising him, and we are praising them to get alongside them together. And you are part of this story. You are part of how this becomes real. You are part of this nation, part of this priesthood, and part of this kingdom. So the crowd in Jerusalem, they were absolutely right to be excited and to rejoice. But as Michael Card put it in a song that we often sing at Christmas, their wildest dreams had simply not been wild enough. Because when Jesus entered the temple, this was a bigger event than the return of the Ark of the Covenant, or the toppling of the house of Herod, or the expulsion of the Romans, or the arrival of Elijah, or of anything that people might have prayed for. And what does Jesus do at this moment? Well, he brings an end to the machine line process of sacrifices. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He knocks over the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, "It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And with this statement, Jesus turns our attention to two of the great texts in the Bible. It's as if he's saying, if you want to understand what I'm doing, read these. And the first is Isaiah 56, in which the temple is described as a house of prayer for all peoples. And it's more than a vision of a holy and blessed temple. It's a picture of people from other nations joining the Hebrews in the worship of the one true God. It says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So Jesus envisaged a day, just as Isaiah had prophesied, when Israel would no longer be torn apart, by factions and divisions, but would be a holy people. And that people would include people who are seen as foreigners. And in these words, we see the breadth and the love of God's welcome. And just as the disciples who fetched that donkey might have been incredibly excited when they realized that, wow, we just fulfilled Zechariah. Are you excited to fulfill the prophecies of Jesus? Do you see yourself as those foreigners joined to the Lord, and who, no matter how you wonder how your life is going at the moment, are actually destined for joy and are called to love the name of the Lord? And this image of being brought by God to his holy mountain should absolutely thrill our hearts, warm our hearts, transform our minds, because the Creator has caught hold of us in his love and sovereignty and strength and is bringing us to be with him. We're not doing this in our own strength. And the second scripture that Jesus points to, when he talks about a den of robbers, this is back to Jeremiah 7. And it was a sermon that had been delivered in the courtyard of the temple about 600 years earlier. And quoting from Jeremiah's sermon, this would have stung the temple authorities, because the prophet had warned that unless they radically changed their ways, they were in danger of being cast out. He said, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly exercise justice with one another, if you don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And here's Jesus telling the temple authorities that, yes, they have made God's house a den of robbers. And this would have inflamed and offended the pride of the temple custodians, because had there ever been a temple as spectacular as this one? Josephus records that it was covered in gold. And according to Michael Wise, a biblical scholar, he says, when the sun rose, the reflection was nearly blinding. On a clear day, the brilliance of the temple was visible from a considerable distance from Jerusalem. And the brilliance was not due to gold alone. The upper parts of the temple were pure white, probably marble, and once a year the priests applied whitewash to this upper section. So these whitewashing temple VIPs didn't see themselves as idolaters. They saw themselves as the spiritual leaders of people who'd returned from exile and had a very important job to do. But Jesus is saying they're as bad as their ancestors. And what is Jesus doing talking about my house? Who is this 30-something radical who has brought all these hicks from Galilee down? And is he going to cause mayhem? And the temple authorities, actually, they weren't being crazy when they were worried about this, because a few decades later, the temple would be destroyed when a revolt goes terribly wrong. And they probably thought about characters from Galilee who had all recently arrived as false messiahs. Would they try and stage an armed revolt? You think of people like Barabbas. That's only going to result in more humiliation and bloodshed and another Roman crackdown. revolution does break out this day, but not the type of revolution that spreads sorrow and leads to destruction. Instead, God's house becomes a place of miracles. We read that the blind and the lame came to the temple, and he healed them. And this is yet more proof that, yes, Jesus is the longed-for Messiah. Here he is. The crowds who cleared the way for the donkey weren't wrong. Because 10 chapters earlier, Matthew recorded how John the Baptist had sent a message from prison. He said, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" And what did Jesus say? He sent back word, and he said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, Jesus had performed his miracles in towns and villages like Bethsaida and Nazareth and Capernaum. But now, he'd stopped telling people to keep things a secret. Here he is, standing in the most sacred spot for the Jewish people, healing people left, right, and center. And John, poor chap, he's now been murdered. You know the story of his head being handed on a plate to Salome. But Jesus isn't going to become like a new Jehu and try and avenge John by killing the new Jezebels. He's going to do something much bigger. He's going to actually overthrow the forces of evil that inspire the prophet killers then and now. He's going to journey to the cross, where the most unlikely victory we can imagine will take place. And a few hundred years ago, this is how St. Chrysostom described what Jesus did on the cross. He said, "For the cross destroyed the enmity of God towards man, brought about the reconciliation, made the earth heaven, associated men with angels, pulled down the citadel of death, unstrung the force of the devil, extinguished the power of sin, delivered the world from error, brought back the truth, expelled the demons, destroyed temples, overturned altars, suppressed the sacrificial offering, implanted virtue, founded the churches. The cross is the will of the Father, the glory of the Son, the rejoicing of the Spirit, the boast of Paul. The cross is that which is brighter than the sun, more brilliant than the sunbeam. For when the sun is darkened, then the cross shines brightly. And the sun is darkened not because it's extinguished, but because it is overpowered by the brilliancy of the cross. The cross has broken our bond. It has made the prison of death ineffectual. It is the demonstration of the love of God. The cross opened paradise. It brought in the robber. It conducted into the kingdom of heaven the race of man, which was about to perish and not worthy even of earth. So great are the benefits which have sprung and do spring from the cross." And in a temple where minutes earlier the poor had been queuing up to buy birds to try and appease God, "The blind and the lame are healed, and the courts echo with the sound of the children shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David!'" Hosanna, indeed. Absolutely, absolutely. And the irony in this moment of grand and beautiful commotion is that the chief priests, the scribes, the people who have a God-given responsibility to guard knowledge, they don't know what's going on. It's like, why are these people shouting? Would someone tell them to stop? And Matthew records that they were indignant about the children. And doesn't that capture the attitude of adults? And they say to Jesus, "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" And he turns to them and says, "Yes. And have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And Jesus, instead of killing this religious elite, who are very shortly going to arrange his torture and his execution, he encourages them to see this commotion as an epic explosion of praise. This is exactly what should take place in a temple where God is worshipped. And parents delight when a newborn baby opens its mouth and sucks in life-giving oxygen and screams. And we can look at Jesus' entry into the temple and Jerusalem as the beautiful birth of a new kingdom, a kingdom defined by praise and healing. And this is our kingdom. Whatever it says on your passport or your birth certificate, whether it says you were born in London or Kingston or Seoul or Ballymoney or wherever, you are a child of God and this is your home. Just as Jesus entered the kingdom and fills it with his presence, so God fills his living temples, you and me, everyone in the church, with his spirit. It is where he dwells. And today the church should be notorious for making a joyful noise, for welcoming and healing the young, the afflicted, the outcast, the poor, proclaiming justice and preaching hope. And we should recognize that yet again, we're not doing this in our own strength. If you sit down with a fellow believer for coffee, or if you perform an act of love for someone in need, if you turn up at a home group, if you come together on a Sunday morning, Jesus is present in this building, in your home, in the cafe, wherever. And where Jesus is present, there is dynamite. There is the propensity for great explosions of love and joy and healing, praise and transformation. And our challenge is to recognize the authority of Jesus. It's to hear his word, to actually hear Jesus speaking. And we should ask ourselves, what was the last thing Jesus said to us? What is he saying now? And then there's an even bigger challenge. How do I obey what he's saying? And we are not in charge. The greatest challenge for the church in every generation is to figure out what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. And just as Jesus cleared the temple of bird peddlers, do we allow him free rein in our lives to come in and kick over everything that is getting in the way of righteousness? Do we let him into our hearts so he can knock over the tables and clean us of sin so that the healing and praise can begin? If Jeremiah visited the modern church, what would he say? What would be the abominations that he would talk about? What message would he deliver? And what would a deep clean of our hearts actually look like? We should pray that the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin and make us clean. We are a people of praise and procession. Jesus is leading his church towards a future of dazzling glory. And we are called to follow Jesus. And the fact is, this Easter, we're about to remember that following Jesus, well, Jesus led his people and went then by himself ultimately to Calvary. And so his flock go through the valley of the shadow of death. And most of us have suffered bereavements. And many of us may feel that we are just walking through a veil of tears. And we probably have people, friends, and family who are in utterly desperate situations. And Jesus is not in denial about the pain that is inherent. The praise that happens on a Sunday morning is not turning a blind eye to the pain, but it's recognizing the hope that God still has in our hearts. Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And can there be a greater discovery than finding your life as a child of God, adopted by the Father, embraced by the Son, and filled by the Spirit? And those scenes of excitement as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, they're a God-given preview of what awaits the celebration and worship that we will be part of one day when we see Jesus glorious and all creation recognizes his victory. And in the book of Revelation, we see those people, those brothers and sisters who have come through the days of tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We look and see, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is Jesus' victory over sin and death. And God's foes may slay his prophets, they may kill his son, they may slaughter his children, but an eternity in the company of Jesus is the destiny of everyone beloved by God. And instead of Jesus trampling over the garments of his followers like some type of warrior king, he cleanses their clothes with his own blood and brings his brothers and sisters to his Father's throne. And you are part of this story. God has planted in the hearts of humanity that hope of rescue, of reconciliation, of salvation. And your presence among God's children at this moment in time is part of how this happens. You are part of the promise becoming real. Right here, right now, we are followers and priests and servants and siblings of Jesus, the perfect King, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect sacrifice. And the church is the bride of Christ. Her ring sparkles through eternity, and we are processing towards the wedding feast of the Lamb. So let us throw open the gates of our hearts, our home, our church, our community, and our nation, and our world, so that he will cleanse us and make us new. Let us wave our palm branches and celebrate his reign. Let us proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And may we recognize Jesus here today. May we love and support God's children as they bring joy to the world. And may our wildest dreams be wild enough. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, great Jesus, wonderful Spirit, we welcome you here today. We welcome your triumphant entry into our lives. We thank you that you have saved us, that you have carried us, that you are bringing us somewhere more wonderful than we can ever imagine. We long for the day when you redeem this creation, when you wipe away every tear, and salvation is known to everyone so that the sound of children rejoicing rings out in every neighborhood. We pray for every child in our church, every child in New Malden, every child in London, every child in your world. May they one day sing Hosanna and know that you have saved them. We thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Amen.